Morning. In his presence, what a glorious thing that is. We are making our way through the narrative, the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 19 this morning. Starting in verse 7, this is God's holy and beautiful and perfect word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray and ask that God would, by his word and through his spirit, transform our hearts as we dig into this. God, we need your grace. We are needy. Apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord. And I pray that the cry of each heart here this morning would be to be changed by you. God, believing that you have spoken to us through your word and you continue to speak, you continue to reveal and illuminate your word in the hearts of people and to change people. And so we ask that you would do that in our hearts this morning. In your name, amen. Four kinds of characters this morning, four kinds of responses, four groups of people, four different reactions. An amazing drama unfolds before our eyes in this passage, and I gotta be honest, when I first started looking at it, I didn't see a lot of drama in it. But this morning, what we're gonna do is we're gonna see a backstory. We're gonna see the backstory to our passage this morning, and then we're going to see two scenes for this particular act of the drama in the Gospel of Mark. The backstory of our passage will get us up to speed regarding the story that Mark tells us. The backstory will introduce one of our character groups. Throughout chapter 2 of Mark, Jesus was attacked by our first group of characters, the Pharisees. They were the ultimate antagonists. They were against Jesus in every way. They were more concerned with their position than they were the people. They were more zealous for the traditions of men than they were for the heart of God. We saw five different episodes of these run-ins that Jesus had with these guys. First, Jesus healed the paralyzed man after he pronounced his sins forgiven. Then he and his disciples associated with an unclean tax collector, Matthew, who he called. Then they were questioned about fasting. They were accused of breaking the Sabbath law. Not only that, but then Jesus declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. Finally, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And that was the boiling point. That was the breaking point. That was the last straw for these Pharisees. And so 2 weeks ago, in chapter 3, verse 6, so right above where we're starting this morning, we see that the Pharisees went out and they began to plot how they would destroy Jesus. It's interesting the word choice Mark used there. It didn't say they went out and plotted to kill him. Now, they wanted to kill him, but this word was bigger than that. They wanted to cut him off. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to kill Jesus, yes, but they wanted to ruin him in the process. And so the Pharisees are our first character, and their response to Jesus was rejection. And so in light of their plans to kill him, to destroy him, Jesus withdrew. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. So as the backstory closes and the lights of the drama turn off, the Pharisees have exited stage left, and they're now plotting Jesus' destruction with the Herodians. They're in the hallway over there. But for now, we have a new scene in our story. And so if this was a play, the lights are off, and maybe you could see stagehands moving scenery into place. And so as the lights come on, there's a beautiful new set of scenery, and the setting is the Sea of Galilee. So if we could get that map up. The Sea of Galilee is up here. Ooh, it's kind of hard to hold that steady. Sea of Galilee is up there. Galilee is where Jesus has spent his time, in Capernaum mostly. So this is the region we're at, and he is at the Sea of Galilee. And we'll use that map again a little later, but we can put it away so we're not too distracted by it. And so most likely Jesus is near Capernaum because that's where he's been spending his time. So now this new scene, the scene that opens, who are the characters of this scene? Jesus, of course, is here, but he can't really be called a character because the story is about him. He's the whole story. I mean, Mark's point is to show that he's the king of the universe, that he's the Son of God, and we have seen his authority in the book of Mark over and over and over, and we will see it again today. But it's this amazing fact of who Jesus is that later on in the book of Mark is going to make his servanthood and his suffering so compelling and so mind-blowing. So the characters of our first scene are the disciples, the great crowd, and the demons. And so we're going to look at those. First, the disciples. They're our second character group, and they are learners. They're followers. That's what the word means. Their role in this scene is minimal, but we're going to introduce them. And as we see in verse 7, that they're with Jesus, and we're going to talk about that more later, but they're obviously willing to listen to him. In verse 9, Jesus tells them to have a boat ready, and seems like they're Johnny on the spot with that. So that's our second character group, the disciples. The third character group is the crowd, and in verse 7, we see that it is a great crowd. It's a numerous multitude. It's a plethora, a plenteous plethora of people. So this is a big group of people. And this is a significantly larger crowd than ever before. So if we can get that map up, I want to look at where they come from. Okay? They come from Galilee, here, where they're at. They come from Judea, which is down south, and also Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judea and the capital of Judaism. They come from Idumea, which we don't really see ever, kind of way down there, out of the way. They come from beyond the Jordan, over here in these regions of Decapolis and Perea, around Tyre and Sidon, which is up here to the north, in the region called Phoenicia. And so March Madness is going on right now, right? Basketball. In fact, there's probably games playing as we speak. And all around the country, there are people gathering intent to watch these games. And eventually, once the field is narrowed down, there will be a national championship. And people will gather from all parts of the country and all parts of the world to participate in this. And so it is here with Mark that he wants us to see that from every corner of the Jewish world, there are people coming to see Jesus. There's no people coming from the west because there's the ocean right there. But north and east and south, people are coming. And so, look at this crowd. They're following, we can put that away again. They're following Jesus in verse 7, and then in verse 8, we see that they come to Jesus. Now, why do they come to Jesus? What's their motivation? They came, it says in verse 8, because they heard all that he was doing. And what was he doing? We see that in verse 10. He had healed many. And so crowds have been a prominent part of this story up till now. So I just want to take us back and just briefly look at the crowd so far in the book of Mark, because they have been significant. In chapter 1, when Jesus started and cast a demon out of the synagogue and was teaching with authority, his fame spread everywhere. As a result, the city gathered at Peter's house. Jesus then went out to pray away from the people, and Peter came and said, "Hey, everyone's looking for you." And Jesus' response was interesting. He said, "Let's go somewhere else. I came to preach." It's like, Jesus, you need a PR guy. Here's everyone's coming to see you. And Jesus said, "No, let's go somewhere else." And so he did. He went to other places preaching and casting out demons. Then he healed the leper. And the leper disobeyed his command to not tell. And the leper spread the news. And then it was as if Jesus and the leper switched places. And now Jesus was in the wilderness. He had to be because the crowds were so crazy. Then in chapter 2, Jesus came home. And the news got out once again. And the people crowded in and were packed in. And we saw the paralyzed man coming through the roof. In verse 13 of chapter 2, we saw Jesus leave and go by the sea, and the crowds were coming to him. So then, in the middle of chapter 2, the crowds leave the stage. And the Pharisees emerge onto the stage, and for the rest of chapter 2, the Pharisees are the primary antagonists. And so now, as the Pharisees lurk over here in stage left, plotting Jesus' death, the crowds come back into prominence and emerge as an important part of the story. But we need to know that Mark doesn't really paint them in a positive light. It seems like Jesus has already been avoiding the crowd, and it seems like they never get what Jesus is teaching. So as we saw in verse 8, they come to Jesus because of what he is doing. And this is important. They care more about their physical needs than their spiritual. They care more about their bodies than their souls. See the irony of this, that what Mark is doing here. The crowd is so intent on themselves and their own concerns that Jesus is worried about being crushed by them. Like Black Friday shoppers stampeding at Walmart, waiting to get in and get a new TV, they're more concerned about what they can get from Jesus than they are about Jesus himself. So imagine that happens. Imagine they actually trample Jesus, and maybe Jesus is lying there dead or almost dead, and he's dying, and the crowd continues to stream up to him, and people are touching him, hoping that, well, maybe he can heal me. Now, Jesus knows this, and he tells his disciples to have a boat ready, just in case. Now, did the crowd have legitimate needs? I mean, yes, they did. Being cured from deafness is significantly more important than getting a $5 blender on Black Friday. They did have legitimate needs, but they overestimated the value of the physical, and they seriously underestimated the value of the eternal. And this is going to become a theme in Jesus' teaching. He's going to say, labor for food that doesn't perish. And he's going to say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? And so an important question for us relates to this. Why are you following Jesus? Are you following him to get something out of him? Or have you seen his worth and you can't help live for him in light of that? Our culture is filled with people who would say they are followers of Jesus, but as hardship tests the genuineness of their faith, as trial comes, you often hear people say things like, why is God doing this? I deserve better than this, rather than saying like Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So first we saw the Pharisees, then the crowd. Now we see the demons or the unclean spirits in verse 11 and 12. And there's more irony here that Mark is setting before us. The Pharisees, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, they reject Jesus and choose instead their tradition. The crowds, who are mostly Jewish, don't recognize Jesus' true identity, and they're following Jesus for the wrong reasons. They reject him with their preoccupation of the physical needs and their felt needs. Now look at the demons, their response to Jesus. We see that in verse 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Or maybe, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So they know who Jesus is and they declare it. They're the only ones who seem to understand who he is and they shout it out. But Jesus shows his authority and he commands silence from them and they obey. Jesus is not ready for his identity to be publicly declared in that way, and he is definitely not going to have demons as his heralds. So he commands, and they obey. They know who he is, but they hate what they know. They're the enemies of God. They have already rejected Jesus, but they do understand his authority. So as we come to the end of scene one, we've seen three character types. We saw the Pharisees in our backstory. They rejected Jesus in favor of religion. We saw the crowds who followed Jesus, but for the wrong reasons, ultimately rejecting his person in favor of their felt needs. Finally, we saw the demons who, although they were enemies of God and they had rejected him, understood his identity and obeyed his authority. So the lights come off, the crowds and the demons exit the stage, the scenery is changed once again, and the lights come on for scene two. The new backdrop is the mountain, rather the hills of Galilee. And Jesus is always our focal point in this story, but the disciples are going to emerge as very prominent in this section, and we will give them a new name. We will call them the Called Ones. And so there's so much to see right here in verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. First of all, Jesus had a plan. He had a desire, and with God, desire and will are one, because what God desires happens. Here, this word for desire actually signifies the word for will. So he called those whom he willed. Now, if Jesus willed something that was wrong, he would not be good. And if he willed something that didn't happen, we would doubt his power. And so there's a spiritual lesson here. The word root that we see here for Jesus called the disciples is the same one that later the New Testament will use for the church. They will be termed the called out ones. Jesus said, "My sheep, hear my voice." He will call his sheep and they will respond to his voice. Here Jesus calls his disciples and they come to him. Then we read in verse 14, and Jesus is going to do something astounding here. It says, and he appointed 12. We read that, and it feels a little bland, but it shouldn't. This should actually be quite breathtaking. Jesus isn't merely selecting men. He's doing something much more significant here. The word here means making, creating, constructing. He isn't merely appointing men. He's making something new. And so this has obvious connections to Israel. God made them a people. God called them out. God created the 12 tribes of Israel who would represent him to the world. They would be his ambassadors and his covenant people to the nations. And so here, notice Jesus isn't one of the 12. He didn't appoint 11 with himself as one. He appointed 12. He's totally outside of them. Just like Yahweh, God in the Old Testament, he is going to form something new. He's going to create a people for himself. But there's even more here than that. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word appointed shows up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So just as God spoke and the heavens were made, Jesus here speaks and he creates something. And after he creates, he names them apostles. Again, the echoes of the creation narrative where God created and he named. Now, Adam may have given animals names, but God knew the name of everything in his created order long before Adam named them. And so we find out later in Scripture that God has a name for every star. There are seven septillion stars. That's one with 24 zeros. There's that many stars, and God has a name for each one of those, and none of them are missing. And so as this is happening, obviously we need to remember Jesus is the Word in the book of John, who all things were created through. So just as God had the authority to speak and to create and to name, Jesus shows the same authority here, and he names the 12 apostles. This word means sent out ones, delegates, messengers. So what will be their purpose? Mark tells us in verse 14, he says he appointed the 12 so that. So he's giving us a purpose statement there, so that, and there's two reasons for their appointment. First, that they would be with him. They must observe him. They must spend time with him. They must be in his presence to learn from him and to become like him. Secondly, they would be sent out, as their name suggests, the sent out ones. The word is used twice here. It says if Jesus names them apostles and he apostles them. He sends them out. And they will have two tasks. Let's look at those two tasks. They will first preach. He sent them out that they might preach. As we saw in chapter 1, Jesus said, my purpose is to preach, to proclaim the truth. And secondly, they're being sent out to have authority to cast out demons. Notice, he doesn't send them out to cast out demons. He sends them out to have authority. The second reason for them to go out is to have his authority. He is delegating to them authority. And with Jesus, we saw that the authority and the teaching were so clearly intertwined, and we see it here. The wonder of this, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, is going to delegate the task that he had to preach the truth to broken, feeble humans. If Phil Knight is the owner of Nike Athletics, if Phil Knight came up to me and said, I want you to run Nike Athletics tomorrow, that would pale in comparison to this leap that is going on, that the God of the universe would delegate such an amazing task to people. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on the 12 themselves, but I want to make a couple observations about the men that Jesus chose. The first four men were fishermen, and we've talked a little bit about fishermen. Fishermen aren't the type of guys that you would select if you're going to make a new kingdom and take over the world. Matthew is a tax collector. He's hated. He's a traitor to his own people. He is a mercenary, totally unpatriotic. You have Thomas, who's constantly doubting. Just to make things interesting, you have Matthew, the tax collector. Well, you have Simon, the zealot, who hates tax collectors. Finally, a betrayer. Who would select a betrayer? Jesus knew exactly what he wanted. He knew exactly what was necessary. He knew that for prophecy to be fulfilled, one of his followers would betray him. He knew that these men weren't a natural fit with great potential. Rather, they were divided, weak, unfit. Only a work of God could unite them and make them into a group that would work together to proclaim the message of Christ and to spread the glory of God, and that is what God did when he poured his Spirit out on them. So what should we learn from this? What should we learn from these characters? We have four characters: the Pharisees, the crowds, the unclean demons, and the disciples, the called ones. Each responded to Jesus differently. The Pharisees chose to hold on to their self-righteousness and their religion rather than admit they needed a Savior. They didn't realize Jesus was the one they were hoping for, and so they rejected Jesus and went their own way. The crowds followed after Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. They wanted to get something out of Jesus. They were more concerned with the here and the now than the eternal future. They were more concerned with their finite bodies than their eternal souls. They didn't know who Jesus was, and they rejected Jesus. The demons obeyed Jesus, but only because his authority was undeniable, but they hated him. They knew who he was, but they hated what they knew. They had long before rejected the King of the universe. The disciples, those called by Jesus, they came to him and he made them new. They would be a part of this kingdom that he was created. They would be with him to learn from him, to know him. They would be his sheep. He was their shepherd, and they would hear his voice and follow his voice, and he would send them out with his authority. And they would do what he had been doing. They would be his representatives to all the world. They did not reject Jesus. In the coming weeks, we're going to see four soils, and only one of them is good soil. But today, we've seen four characters. Each heard the truth. Each responded differently. So the question is, how will we respond to Jesus? Will you decide, like the Pharisees, that you're good enough, that you don't need anything from him? And I believe there are probably some in a crowd this large that would fall into that. Will you pretend to follow him like the crowds just to get something from him? Or will you repent and follow him because he's worthy to be followed? Will you reject his authority but be obedient indeed only, begrudging him your obedience and hating every moment of it? Or will you come to him, believe in him, trust in him, follow him, be sent out by him, and preach his name with the authority that he has given? For those this morning who are here and you have put your faith in Christ, I hope that you're freshly amazed at being his. The wonder of being in a relationship with the King of the universe. I hope that the joy of Jesus being your shepherd isn't fading. I hope that you can see what a beautiful and eternal and infinite blessing it is to be, as Jude says, called and loved and kept in Christ. I would encourage you, seek to know him more. Seek to find Jesus as your treasure, your highest treasure, your all-fulfilling joy, because he is that treasure hidden in the field. He is so worthy. We're not the apostles in the same sense as the 12, but we are the called out ones, those who believe. And we are the sent out ones for those who believe. Jesus gave us almost the same commission. We are supposed to go out in his authority, representing him to the world and preaching this life-giving, life-transforming news of a Savior God who died for rebels like us. These closing lines of this hymn have great relevance of us, for us, 150 years after they were written. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Let's pray. God, please stir our hearts with great affection for your name, that we would see you again and again as we come to your word. We would behold you and be transformed by the beholding. That we would come to your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, and find that your steadfast love is better than life. Lord, make this so in our hearts, in our lives, that we might go out in your authority and proclaim with great joy the Savior of the world. We love you, we praise you, we bless your name. You are worthy of all of our praise and honor. Amen.